Amos chapter 9. We won't spend time on the rebound technique. I assume that if we're still in fellowship, and if not, you can do that in the privacy of your own priesthood. We mentioned last time, of course, about rebound. As we studied this before, you can't scam God. You can't say, well, I'll just do this sin, rebound, I'll do this sin, rebound, do this sin, rebound, because God knows what your motivations are. You can't lose your salvation. But grace is a powerful, overriding factor in everything. In everything. And when Paul says, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged, that's true. And that's the concept of the divine grace of God. But you cannot use right rebound as a license to sin. It's a license to serve. If you try to use it as a license to sin, you will be in for divine discipline. And again, God knows your mind. He knew it in eternity past. But it's a marvelous license to serve. There's no question about that. No question about that whatsoever. But God in His grace, of course, knows these things. He knew us from the beginning of time. And His purpose is always to get us forward. Now, the collateral issue, of course, is do I have to feel sorry when I commit a sin? No. There's no requirement in the Bible that says you have to work up a feeling of sorrow when you commit a sin before you rebound. Because you might, take a while for you to be sorry. And you might not even be sorry about committing a certain sin. There's no requirement to be sorry. There's simply the requirement that you name the sin. And in the book of Psalm, chapter 51, and the other psalm where David talked about, against thee and thee only, Lord, have I sinned. It took David a year before he finally rebounded. And he was under intense divine discipline during that time. But my advice, of course, is Paul's advice. Keep short accounts. If you've got to rebound 5-6 times a day or whatever it is, or if you can go 2 days without rebounding, that's wonderful. And we know that the unknown sins that you accumulate are also washed away the second that you name the known sins. And a good sin to name is always arrogance. Arrogance is a horrible sin. And that's where you think you're superior to somebody else and the world is centered around you. That's arrogance. And you can always throw in arrogance if you can't think of a known sin. Because you'll probably hit the jackpot on that one. Okay, so chapter 9 of Amos, it says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with a sword. And of course, this is an idiom. When you strike something, you're destroying it. You're putting judgment on it. We know that when Moses first took the Jews out into the wilderness, they went to a place where there's no water. And God told Moses, strike the rock. And of course, the rock is Jesus Christ. He struck for our sins. And that's what Moses did. So this is how they talk about how to impose punishment. Then I will slay the rest of them with a sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee. There's going to be very few people that escape. Once the military encompasses Samaria, nobody got out. So the time to get out, if you were a believer that was positive to Bible doctrine, would be when you see the Assyrian military coming forward. When you see the Assyrian military taking city after city, you would listen to the prophecies of Isaiah and Amos and say, it's coming. And you would get out. But once they surrounded the city, nobody got out. And that's the first thing that the enemy forces would do. They'd surround the capital city so no one can get out and no one can get in. And they'd cut off the food supply. They couldn't, if you had in Jerusalem, part of the problem about besieging Jerusalem is you couldn't cut off the water supply. Because the Jews were fed with water from springs that were under the ground. And so enemies always had a hard time cutting off they couldn't. They couldn't cut off the water supply. When the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, it took them quite some time to break through the walls, and they didn't do it by cutting off the water supply. So there's no escape. Verse 2, and it says, though they dig into Sheol, which of course is hell, from there will my hand take them, and though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Heaven, of course, the Greek word for heaven is this word, Ouranos. And there's three levels of heaven in the Bible. There's the first heaven, which is from where we're standing on the ground to where the atmosphere ends. And then there's a second heaven, from where the atmosphere ends to the end of the universe, wherever that is. And the third heaven is outside the universe. And that's said to be the throne room of God in the third heaven. So Sheol, of course, is a Hebrew word for, our English word is hell. Our English word is not very descriptive because we use the word hell for a lot of different things. And the word Sheol, the equivalent in the Greek, is Hades. And Sheol, of course, has compartments to it. It's not just one place. In the Old Testament, Sheol had a compartment for the believer where they went when they died. They didn't go to the third heaven. In the Old Testament, they went to Sheol, or Hades. And Sheol has four main compartments. The first compartment, of course, is for the believer. And that compartment is called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. The word paradise is actually a Persian word, paradisius. And it's a nice place, but it's a holding place. It's a holding place. That's where believers went before Jesus Christ ascended to heaven with those believers. He took them out of paradise and brought them up to the third heaven. Today, when church-age believers die, they go straight to the third heaven. So paradise today is a part of Sheol. It's empty. There's another compartment called torments. Torments is still full, and it's filling up every day. That's where the unbeliever goes when they die. It's also a holding pen. They're being held for the great white throne judgment that will occur at the end of the millennium. Revelation chapter 20. And then there's other compartments down there called Tartarus. There's a thing called the abyss down there. And these are places where demons are held. Certain categories of demons are being confined and held in different compartments. And so that's what Sheol is. So when you see in the Old Testament it says that so-and-so went to Sheol, you got to look at the context. Well, what compartment of Sheol did they go to? Did they go to the Abraham bosom compartment, or did they go to torments? And so here we're just speaking about the fact that you're not getting away. You can go down to Sheol, you go to heaven, it ain't going to happen. You're not escaping. So once the Assyrians came in and clapped down and surrounded the cities, the city of Samaria, it was all over. They tried to do the same thing to Jerusalem in 701. Remember, the Assyrian military came back for phase two to conquer the southern kingdom in 701, 20 years later. And it didn't work out too well for them because Jesus Christ went in and killed 185,000 of the infantry. And what was left skedaddled back to their capital of Nineveh. And it says, verse 3, though they hide on the summit of Carmel, Carmel is a gigantic mountain, Mount Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. So it's not going to happen. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. These are all just idioms, which basically means you can't escape the justice of God. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. Now that's good news and bad news, right? Good news for us, because we have God's imputed righteousness to our soul the second that we believe. Therefore, the justice of God can only bless us. Only bless us. That's why we're saved, and that's why we're blessed. Now, there's a caveat to that, and that is, of course, if you're negative to Bible doctrine, you have no Bible doctrine in your soul, then the justice of God will provide divine discipline for you in time only. There is no divine discipline in eternity. In eternity, you will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, you receive your rewards, and then you'll go off into eternity where a new heaven and a new earth will ultimately be created, and there'll be no more sorrow, pain, tears, death, all that's gone. You will have a small time of being ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ if you're a negative believer. But there's no punishment, you're just ashamed because you realize that you wasted all the time that God gave you on this planet. You didn't do what he told you to do. Oh, what did he tell me to do? Study, study, study the Word of God. Learn Bible doctrine. Put it into your soul. As we said in our wonderful prayer we had at the close of the last Bible class, we've got time to learn your mind. And so that's what he told you to do. So there's no cursing for us that even if you're a loser believer in eternity. And there's a temporary phase of being ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, but that's only temporary. You'll get over it. And then verse 4, and though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it will slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. So the Lord sets his eyes. This is another idiom. And these people, of course, there will be some survivors when the Assyrian military breaks into Samaria. Amos chapter 9, verse 4, when they break into Samaria, they're going to kill a whole lot of people. But they're also going to carry off captives because it's property, it's money. You kill off the old people and the babies. We already studied how they kill babies. They just grab by the ankles and smash their heads against stone walls. And the old people, they would just slaughter them, slay them. Pregnant women, they'd cut them open and do all sorts of things. And then, of course, the leadership, they'd flay them alive. All the military folks, they'd kill them. And they'd take the rest of the people that were able-bodied, and they'd march them off to captivity. And the Assyrians' policy was to settle them in another part of their Assyrian Empire, and they'd bring other captives and settle them in the former land. And that's where you had the mixture called the Samaritans. So the Lord God saying, even if those that do decide to survive the siege, you're not going to be spared. You'll also be wiped out. And the sword will be commanded to slay them. And he says, I set my eyes again for evil and not for good. Again, God doesn't want to do this. God does not want to see these things occur. But they will occur. They will occur, as we said, in the last hour. The basket of fruit, and now it's over. The summertime, it's over. And I'm going to wipe you out. Verse 5, the Lord of hosts. The word for host is T-S-A-B-H, Saba, which means the armies. Well, who's his army? Angels. There are billions of angels. And these are the armies of the Lord. And that's his title. The Lord God of the armies is his title. It's a great title. The one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn. For all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The Nile, of course, one of the things that made Egypt a major power was the predictability of the seasons and the rising of the Nile. They would plant their crops along the Nile, very fertile area, and they'd wait for the rains to come. And the rains would come in, they'd have these system of aqueducts and these system of trenches they would dig, and the water would come in and fill up the trenches and water the fields, and they had great prosperity as long as the water came. So when it rose up, it would flood everything, and then it came back, it didn't flood everything. So they'd capture the water by these ditches that they would put out, and these fantastic system of prosperity would occur. When the rains didn't come, you would have a fantastic system of distress. But the waters also stand for, water always stand, not always, but the word hudor in the Greek, it can stand for judgment. When the waters come in and wash you away, it can stand for judgment. That's the doctrine of water in our Bible doctrine handout. The world was judged by water one time in the great flood. And water will come in and flood and wash you all away. Isaiah used this quite often in his prophecies. He talked about the waters coming in and washing you out. He'd also talk about the water of the Word in terms of Bible doctrine. But here the water stands for it's going to wash you away. Verse 6, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. This is language of accommodation. Nothing can contain God. God cannot be contained by a building. We, for our purposes, we have this language of accommodation, the throne of God in the third heaven. Yes, ma'am.
Is there a word, the one? Does it keep saying the one who touches the land, the one who builds his upper chambers? Is there something in Greek or whatever? What is
yeah,
that?
Yeah, one? Right. The one stands for the essence of God. So when the Jews would... Yeah, there is there's the word. The Hebrew word is Aluhenu. Aluhenu, thank you. So when the Jews on their Sabbath, they say the same things all the time. They say, Shema Israel. Shema means hear, pay attention, listen up. Israel. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai is the singular, because they will not pronounce the sacred tetragrammaton. We add vowel points, and we call it Yahweh or Jehovah. But they won't even pronounce the vowel points, so they call it Lord. The Greek equivalent is Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which means God in the singular. Lord, we translate that Lord. So when you hear the phrase God is one, it stands for the essence of God. All three members of the Godhead have the exact same essence. And if I was giving you a quiz, I'd say, draw a box on your piece of paper and fill in the 10 attributes of God as revealed in the Bible. It's the essence box. What is he? And you could immediately fill in the first three O's, right? Omnipresent means he's everywhere. Omniscient, all-knowing. And omnipotent, all-powerful. And then you would add in an S for sovereignty and immutability. And veracity, he cannot lie. Immutability, he cannot change. All these are things, the essence of God. Eternal life, he never had a beginning. He has no end. He made time. Eternal life. We have a beginning, but if you're a believer, you will have no end. You'll live with God forever and ever and ever. And of course, he has, as we indicated, sovereignty. God has free will. We have free will. He has holiness, which consists of two components, his righteousness and his justice. And of course, everybody loves the love thing. God is love. They don't know what it means. They just like to say the word. God is absolute love. Absolute love, and that has many components. And he has this impersonal love, which is a problem-solving device that we all use. God is perfect happiness. Nothing you can do can make God upset. There never was a time when God was unhappy. You cannot make God unhappy. Now, God can share his happiness with us by learning Bible doctrine. So these are the components of God. And so, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. And then it says, let me go back to this, my brain is the Hebrew, is really, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echav. Echav is the word for one. He's one, one of a kind, unique. Echad is the word for one. Echad. And if you get the Hebrew pronunciation, it's Echad. You got to kind of spray it out. So Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord is our God, Adonai Echad. The Lord is one, one of a kind, unique. Now, of course, they don't understand that that refers to the essence of God. They think it just means one. There's one God. But, of course, that's not consistent with the rest of the Word of God. The word Elohim in the Bible, since we're on the topic, is, you'll see this word sometimes, it's translated God. That's in the plural. It's in the plural. So in the New Testament, if you see the word God, it's always, almost always in the plural. If you see the word K-U-R-I-S, I can barely spell in the English, that's the word, it's translated Lord, which means singular for God. And so, the Lord is one in his essence, but he's three in the Godhead. Let us make man in our own image. The Lord said to my Lord, God said to my God, sit here at my right hand until I make your image your footstool. Jesus used that one to riddle the Pharisees. He said, who is God talking to? If my God says to my God, who's God talking to? And the Pharisees had no answer. Because their premise was wrong. Their premise is there's one God, there's not three members of the Godhead. And if you don't understand the premise of the three members of the Godhead, you can't solve that riddle. God said to my God. You can't. And you can't understand the plural. You can't do that either. Impossible. So the doctrine of the Trinity was revealed in the Old Testament. The God of Israel is Jesus Christ. The God of Israel was Jesus Christ, and he made appearances, because no one has seen the Father at any time. But lots of people have seen the Son. We call these appearances theophanies, the appearance of the Son before the incarnation. His appearances post-resurrection are called Christophanies. The last Christophany was in 96 AD on the island of Patmos, as far as we know. There have been no Christophanies since the completed canon of Scripture in 96. So you can talk to God. But God's not talking to you, and God's not appearing to you anymore. As Peter said, he said, look, we saw Jesus. We heard Jesus. We saw the transfiguration on the mountain. Of course, the we, in that case, was Peter, John, and James. But he said, you know what's more powerful to us? The Word of God. That's how you see God, is through His Word. That's how we see God. That's how we know God. So no one sees God now. There are no Christophanies anymore since the canon of Scripture is completed. All these spectacular things are gone. Yes, sir?
So Jesus Christ showed up in a physical body in these theophanies in the Old Testament, like He appeared to Abraham whenever He...
Sometimes.
So that is a physical body pre-incarnation?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The doctrine of theophany, He would show up in the body of a human. When He was walking to Abraham, Abraham saw Him and two angels, and they were in human form. But He also appeared as a burning bush. He appeared as a cloud. He appeared as a pillar of fire. So He did. He would take on different manifestations, and these are called theophanies. What did that human form look like? Doesn't say. You know, did He have blonde hair, blue eyes, or...
Christophanies?
The Christophanies is a resurrection body. So when He appeared at the Doubting Tom, He said, look, stick your hand in my side. And, of course, when you have your resurrection body, you will not have your, if you're a member of a gang, all your tattoos and stuff, they're not going to be there. If you have any deformities, those are all gone. His indents in His hands, His feet, and His body, these are symbols of grace. These are the badge and the symbols of the grace of God. Because on your resurrection body, you're going to have a translucent uniform that will be decorated. If you're a mature believer, you'll have all sorts of decorations. His decorations are stamped into His body. Your body, whatever the resurrection body looks like, will have none of these deformities. But you'll be recognizable. My opinion, again, this is just my personal opinion, it's not going to look like what it looks like today. I remember my grandmother, my mother's mother, she said something that really struck with me. In fact, I was saying the same thing myself the other day. You kind of looked, she looked in the mirror, she said, who is that old woman looking at me? Because if you don't look in the mirror, you don't feel that way. And you don't even recognize, who is that old buzzard looking back at the window at me? She was a very good-looking woman in her younger days. But you say, who is that old person? And so you'll recognize and be recognized, but in what manner, I don't know. But we do know that Jesus Christ will have these badges of His glory, doxa, forever and ever, as symbols of what He accomplished. You won't. So if you get shot in battle and blown to a million pieces, I don't know what you'll look like. But the resurrection body is fantastic. It's so fantastic that when the new universe is created, the old universe, everything you see out there right now, so have fun looking at the planets and stuff, because you won't see them anymore. Instead of the Big Dipper, we might have the big, I don't know, Ford truck. You can point out the Ford truck in the sky. Because when that thing explodes, your resurrection body is indestructible. Won't bother you a bit. Not at all. You might have a little hot flash, but that's about it. You won't even get singed. So, the one here in verse 6 stands for the essence of God. The one. He is one in essence, but three in personality. So like in this Bible class, or if you're our Republicans, I would assume most people vote the conservative ticket. Otherwise, you're not studying Bible doctrine. If we're falling for some of these other candidates, you need to do a double up on Bible class. I'm not telling you who to vote for, ever. I never do that. But this is a no-brainer in terms of the laws of divine establishment. But let's just say we're all conservatives. We're one in that sense. But I guarantee you, we're all different personalities. We're all different. So when we say that we're one, in that sense we're one, but we're different. So it's not a hard concept to put your brain around. People just have to have a brain. Then you can do it. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. That's the singular. If we were going to translate this, and these people, you know, we would call it Jehovah or Yahweh, but they would not even write that word. When they did the translation, the word's there, but they just use the word for Lord because they won't pronounce it. They will not pronounce it. They won't even say it. So you can go to Jewish synagogues and they won't pronounce the word Yahweh or Jehovah. What does it really mean? What's the translation? That's a transliteration. What's the translation?
I am.
Right. I am. Who are you? I am. I'm the self-existing one. In fact, that's what Christ said when the soldiers came to arrest him. He said, Who are you? I am. As soon as he said that, they all fell down. I'm the self-existing one. I have no beginning. I am. I am that I am. Who do I tell them you are? I am. I'm the great I am. The self-existing one. And then verse 7, are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Armenians from Kir? In other words, God controls history. He brings all these people up. He allows these things to occur. He says, haven't I done all these things? And didn't I also treat you in grace and bring you up from the land of Egypt? I brought other peoples around. Remember, as Isaiah said, he wants all humans to be saved. He wants the Assyrians to be saved. He sent Jonah to give the gospel to the Assyrians when there was positive volition. And then, of course, the positive volition quickly floated away. By 750, there was no positive volition. Kir is the word. Verse 8, behold, the lies of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Who's the house of Jacob? The rest of the Jews. We know that some of the Jews from Samaria, the northern kingdom, made their way down to the southern kingdom for protection. And if you're smart, you would have got out before the Assyrian military ringed the capital of Samaria, because we just discovered nobody got out. But some of them did get down. So there's representation in the southern kingdom of all the tribes. Some of them got out, and God spared them down in the southern kingdom. But then the southern kingdom did the same thing in 586. They were wiped out by the Chaldeans. But God then spared them after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. They came back. Now they first came back, of course, 70 years is measured from 586 to 516. That's when they rededicated the temple, 516, that ended the 70-year cycle of discipline. But they actually came back to the land in installments. Nehemiah led one installment, Ezra led an installment. The first installment went back when the Persians wiped out the Chaldeans. So the first installment went back circa 536. But the 70 years of discipline wasn't over until 516. 516 minus 586 is 70 years. And that was the time of discipline. But God's grace extended to these people, and he brought them back. And he will bring them back one more time, as Amos... All these prophecies, you notice, end on a bright note, which is good. We like to end on a bright note. The bright note is, there'll come a time when I will whistle, and all believing Jews from all over the world will come back, and I will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That will occur at the second coming. We are dispensationalists. We don't know when the second coming will be. We know that we're in the church age. We know the next event is called the rapture. And when the rapture occurs, all the church age believers will be taken off the earth. They'll be caught up together with the believers that are dead. This is covered in Thessalonians in great detail, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And meanwhile, back at the ranch, you have the 70 years. That's the missing week from Daniel, the 70th week, which is 7 years. That will, the stopwatch was clicked. And the 70th week, of course, the 69th week stopped when Messiah was cut off. That's 30 AD, circa. And God hit the stopwatch. Still owe him 7 years. And that 7 years will occur from the time of the rapture into the time of the second coming, but not quite 7 years. Not quite. You'll be in the seventh year, but it won't be a full seventh year. Because if the full seventh year was allowed to run, no human flesh would be left alive. Because Satan's goal at that time is to kill everybody, starting with the Jews. His primary filet mignon on the dish is believing Jews. Second are Gentile. Second would be Gentile Jews, but then all Jews. Because if he kills all Jews, Christ can't keep his word. Because his word is, I will regather the Jews, and I will rule for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. So Satan's thinking, I'll just kill them all. And therefore he can't regather anything. So we'll go back to verse 9. And so for behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations. The house of Israel is the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom. Among all the nations, well, we've talked about the surrounding nations. As grain is shaken in a sheave, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. Chapter 11. Now we have the good news. The bad news, of course, is what's going to occur to the nation of Israel. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Now, in that day, as we studied this morning, is a different day than the other day. The other day was, he was talking about the destruction of the nation of Israel. And we covered that. This day is a day he's looking forward. So when you see the phrase, in that day, most of the time, or the day of the Lord, most of the time it refers to the second coming, but not always. It depends on the context. It depends on the context. So you can't say with 100% clarity that when you see the word the day of the Lord, or even the end times, most of the time, yes. If you're a gambling person, if you just say, in that day, what does it most of the time stand for? The second coming. But not always, as we've already studied this morning. But here, it's the second coming. The restoration of Israel. In fact, your Bible might have italics above verse 11. The italics means it's not the original. Someone puts in these headings because they're trying also to make sense of what the Bible is saying. Sometimes they get it right, sometimes they don't. In that day I will rise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. Now, this is an idiom, of course, for God restoring the Jews. Because God made a promise to David, remember? Your son, from your loins, from your offspring, will sit on the throne forever and ever and ever and ever. 2 Samuel. That's never occurred yet. Now, Jesus Christ has come in the first advent, but he hasn't come back in the second advent to fulfill that prophecy. And the Jews, of course, in the Old Testament, they knew all about that prophecy. It's repeated many, many times. Isaiah repeats it, they all repeat it. And so when Jesus came, that's what the Jews said. Hey, we want the Messiah that's predicted to conquer the world and to set us up as a preeminent nation of the world, and you rule from Jerusalem and defeat all our enemies, and then we'll declare you to be the Messiah. They wanted the God that they wanted to create. They didn't want the God of reality. They wanted their God. They want their timeline. They don't want God's timeline. They hate the truth. It says, I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Now, Edom, of course, is off to the west. And we know that there's a land grant, right? Remember? The land grant, this is another one of the covenants, the unconditional covenants that God made to the Jews. One of them is called the land grant. They've never fulfilled that land grant. That land grant runs all the way up to the Euphrates River, all the way down into gobbling up large parts of Egypt, gobbles up all of Jordan, all of Lebanon. It's a huge land grant. That's never happened in the history of the Jews. The closest they ever got was just a fraction of that land grant, and that was when David was around. The furthest border was established during the wars of David. From that, they've never had anything like it. And they will have it, though. They'll gobble up Edom. All that land will be given to them. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper. This is a sign for prosperity. You're going to be having so much prosperity that you can't stand it. Sound like Donald Trump. You can't stand it. You're going to have so much. Psalm chapter 23, it says in the Hebrew that goodness and mercy will run after me. You don't have to pursue grace. Prosperity will pursue you. If you're a positive doctor, if you're a believer, prosperity will chase you down. So you don't have to fret about, I'm not going to get this, not going to get that. God wants to fill up your cup with prosperity. It will chase you down. Let it come to you. Stand still and let the Lord do it for you. And the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds. when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. We know that Jerusalem, the place around Jerusalem, according to Scripture, is going to be flat. Now, I like mountains myself. I like the hill country. But apparently the immediate area around Jerusalem is going to be a flat area. Why a flat area? Any farmers in the house? Yeah, it's better to grow on flat ground that's got a lot of rich soil. It's hard to grow on the side of a mountain because it's rocky and it's hard to grow. So is this an idiom for prosperity, or will it really be flat all the way around the area? We know that the Lord's going to touch his foot on the Mount of Olives, which is a huge mountain right outside Jerusalem, and it will split in two, and Jerusalem will be a seaport. So this could be an idiom for prosperity, or it could literally be flat ground around Jerusalem. Doesn't really make any difference. Could be both. But I know farmers like flat ground, and they like the rains to come in their season because they can get more yield out of flat ground than they can on the side of a mountain. And, of course, the dripping, the sweet wine, this is all idioms for prosperity. It's an agricultural economy. Verse 14, also I'll restore the captivity of my people, Israel. Here it stands for all Jews. All Jews. And the captivity? Right now the Jews are being trodden down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Again, do not send checks to the Zionist movement. Or these people that hit you up say, we want to feed a family in Israel and bring them from Russia to Israel and do this and do that because the Jews have to come back to the land. We're going to make the millennium come now, brother, by bringing the Jews back. That's Satan's view. Who will bring the Jews back to the land? You or God? God. And when will God do it? At the second coming. Second coming hasn't occurred, folks. Because the rapture hasn't occurred. So save your money. If you want to give money to a charity, I'll give you two or three very good recommendations. Because there's a lot of scam artists out there that will take your checks and your credit cards and be very happy to use that money to fund their nice little getaway in the Bahamas, because you know we have to have a meeting of the Executive Council to figure out how we're going to do good for people. And that's where most of the money goes with most of the charities. It's a scam thing. And they send you these little things in the mail. My mom gave me one the other day, signed by, I won't tell you who he is, but it's a very famous person. And he says, we're doing a pardon for so-and-so in prison. Please send us a check for, what is it, $31.99. Where did they come up with that figure? I don't know. First of all, the pardon petition's already filed. You don't need $31.99 from thousands of people across the fruited plains. Where do you think the $31.99 money is going to? The people that print up those phony baloney flyers and send them out. The pardon petition doesn't take that much work to draft. A lawyer could draft that sucker in, I don't know, 10 hours at most. And then you file it with the Office of Pardon Attorney and it's over. There's nothing to do but wait. So where's all the money going to? Because they scam people. Well, I want that guy to get out of jail. He's a wonderful person. I'll send my check for $31.99. So maybe I can use a scam like that at our center. But it's a scam. But see, they pull at your heartstrings, or they show you pictures of starving children in Biafra, or whatever it is, or people that need dental work, or eye care. I'm sure all the things are there. But where is your money going is what you want to know. And most cases, it ain't going to the cause. So you need to be smart as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Because a fool and his money are quickly separated. Very quickly. Oh, but I feel so good when I write that check for $31.99. Well, that's all the goodness you're ever going to get, because your money's not going to what you think it's going to. So enjoy your little goodness that you've got for writing a check. And so, verse 14, also I will restore the captivity of my people, Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will rebuild everything. And the entire land will be rebuilt. And so that's going to be a time of great prosperity. Well, Adekot, how do you know this doesn't reply to when the Jews came back and they restored the temple? Because remember, in 586, the Chaldeans destroyed the temple, and then they rebuilt the temple in 516 and dedicated it. You just told me that. And they lived in the land. How do you know that Amos is not referring to that? Well, I just read the rest of them. Of the verse. So let's read the rest of the verse. And you too can figure this out. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. This is a sign of great prosperity. You're going to make the gardens, you're going to eat your fruit and do all these things. Verse 15, I also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. There you go. That's how we know. They will not again be rooted out, because in 70 AD, they were again rooted out by the Romans, and they're rooted out in a big way. And that temple called Zerubbabel's temple, Zerubbabel was the leader of the Jews. He was in the bloodline, but he was smart. He never proclaimed himself to be the king. There's been no king since the last one was taken out by the Chaldeans, had his eyes put out and executed. The king, the next king will be who? Jesus Christ. And that's his title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. If Zerubbabel would have tried to put the title of king on himself, he'd drop dead before he could put the crown on. He would drop dead immediately. So the last king they had was the king in 586. There was King Nebuchadnezzar put his eyes out as he watched his sons be executed, and then he hauled them off to jail in Babylon. And then, of course, the Jews did establish themselves back in. The Romans wiped them out in 70 AD. They had one more revolt. About 50 years later, that was crushed. And that's it. So the fact that there's some Jews back in the land today doesn't mean anything. But here, this prophecy says they will never be rooted out from their land ever, 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 ever. Has that ever occurred? No. The Jews of today could be rooted out. Iran could nuke them and root them out. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. The rapture could occur 1,000 years from now. This thing called Israel could be wiped out in 50 years. But when God's timing is perfect, the Jews will come back, and that will be at the second advent. Now, we know there will be Jews during the tribulation in the land. We know they will rebuild their temple during the tribulation in the land. We know there will be a national entity in the land during the tribulation. But this nation today doesn't have to be that nation. Could be, but it doesn't have to be. So don't get all excited. If you're running the dice at Vegas, the probability is you will die. Because they've been looking for the rapture, the end is near, brother, for over 2,000 years. Paul expected it in his day. John expected it in his day. It didn't occur. This is called the imminency of the rapture. And people will separate you from your money, and they've been doing it for thousands of years. The rapture is near. But they don't even call it the rapture. They think it's the second coming. They're so confused, they couldn't differentiate between the rapture and the second coming to save their gluteus maximus. They think it's the same thing. The second coming, the rapture. No, it's not the same thing. There are two different events that will occur, because you cannot interpret Scripture properly unless you understand dispensational theology. And that's dispensational theology. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying this great book, Amos. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will once again challenge us to metabolize these things, to mix them with faith, put them into our soul, and reach the high ground of spiritual maturity. And if we are on that high ground already, to hold our ground against the arrows and missiles of the Satan and the kingdom of Satan, which rules this world. In Christ's name, amen.